We're coming to the end of, well, we are. We're going to finish chapter 11. The Mayans, if the Mayans have taught us anything, it's that if you don't finish something, it's not the end of the world. But this morning we are going to finish, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 11. And some say this chapter leads to the apocalypse. Dun, dun, dun. Did you know that the word apocalypse simply means revelation? That's all it means. It's a Greek word. You could basically call the last book of the Bible the book of apocalypse. It's a Greek word, and the Greek word literally means a disclosure of knowledge. It doesn't mean the end of the world or destruction or whatever. It just means revelation. That's what apocalypse means. So when people are talking about the coming apocalypse, really they're misspeaking. You can tell them the apocalypse has already arrived. We've already been given the apocalypse. We've been given the revelations of God. And in fact, it was given thousands of years ago, the apocalypse was given. So just an interesting tidbit of information for you. As God revealed his prophecy to various people, and they wrote down that apocalypse that God gave them, so that we can read it in the Bible today and glean some of the knowledge from God. When we're thinking about the end of the world, it's the battle of Armageddon that people think of as the, you know, that's what the destruction and that kind of stuff that's coming. Last week we took a quick look at how the book of Daniel relates to the book of Revelation, relates to the apocalypse that we're given. The book of Daniel is an apocalypse. We've got lots of Revelation information in there that deals with our history and also with the end times that are to come. And throughout Daniel, the prophecy that God gave him, it starts as sort of a rough outline, and then it's built upon. We start with the basic outline of the future of the world, and starting with the Babylonian Empire and going till the end of the world, basically. And it's built upon, and we get more and more details and more information as we go through the chapters in Daniel. But he's not the only one. There's lots of people who've been given revelations from God, and all of it kind of builds upon each other. Daniel's just a really great tool to kind of understand how prophecy works, and it helps you to understand a lot of the other prophecy that you read in Scripture. But all through Scripture, God gives prophecy, and all of this prophecy points ultimately to the truth of Jesus and all the stuff that we have learned about him even before he was ever born. And this week, we're going to get a closer look at just how much all these revelations or apocalypses connect to our modern-day world. You know, we talk about thousands of years ago, which we've covered pretty well, and we've talked a little bit about the future. And I want to talk a little bit about right now, about what's going on in our world and how perhaps Daniel and some of these other revelations connect to our today's life. So let's dig into Daniel chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 40. And it says, at the time of the end, the king, so we're talking the end, and it could be, theoretically, you could see the end as the end of Jerusalem or the end of the world. So we're not sure, but the context might give us a little better clue. So at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. And then the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and a large armada of ships. And he will invade lands passing through them like an overflowing river. And then he will enter the beautiful land. And many will fall, but these will escape, Edom, Moab, and the Ammonite leadership. He will extend his power against other lands. The land of Egypt will not escape. He will have control over hidden stores of gold and silver, as well as all the treasures of Egypt. Libyans and Ethiopians will submit to him, but reports will trouble him from the east and the north, and he will set out in a tremendous rage to destroy and wipe out many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas toward the beautiful holy mountain, but he will come to his end with no one to help him. Now that might seem a little bit ambiguous, because we've gone through chapter 11, and the first half of the book deals with generations of leaders from the kingdoms of the north and the south. And then we get into that where verse 35 picks up, and it starts to separate. Like, there's a section where it talks specifically about Antiochus Epiphanes. And then verse 35 kind of picks up, and it sort of separates from Antiochus, where it looks a lot like Antiochus, but maybe not him specifically. And then we get into verse 40, where we're really not exactly sure who the he is that it's talking about, who is leading these kingdoms. And so there's some contention or some disagreements about who this section of prophecy speaks about. And we've gone through, up until now in the chapter, the Ptolemies, which are the Egyptian leaders, and then the Seleucid kings, which are the Syrian leaders. The northern kings are Seleucids, and the southern kings are the Ptolemies. And we've gone through these generations of the first half of this chapter, in Daniel chapter 11, goes through, king after king after king, and we've seen that, how it unfolded in history. And then about verse 21 through 35, focuses in on one leader, on one king, and it's that Antiochus, he's Antiochus the IV, who's also called Epiphanes. And it's this single king that these few verses focus in on, and there seems to be, after that, starting in verse 36, a break from this specific person. You still see his kind of type of that character in there, but there's still really close connections to the kind of person Antiochus was. He was clearly an evil and despicable ruler, and he committed terrible atrocities against the Jews, which we've talked about. But the picture painted towards the end of Daniel begins to look more and more like the beast of Revelation. And we've seen in a couple spots where Daniel really ties into Revelation. It would take a study of Revelation to show you just how much Daniel is, how the two are really interwoven so much. But we're not going to spend that much time this morning. But by the time we reach verse 40, the warfare between the north and the south has picked up again, and it's continuing. But now it doesn't look so much like Antiochus, because he basically, as far as history knows, he fought the last Syrian war back in the middle of chapter 11. And we kind of went through, there was six main wars that went through the history of between Syria and Egypt. And the last one was covered under chapter, in the middle of the chapter. But and that was before the threat. During this time, the Roman Empire has been building itself up in the west, and is starting to move its influence over towards the east. And it's basically, it hasn't taken over Egypt, but it's said nobody mess with Egypt because that's where they get all their grain from, and they don't want anybody to mess with their supply lines. So when Antiochus Epiphanes went down to attack Egypt, the Romans stepped in and said, no, you leave these guys alone because they're our food supply. You mess with our food supply and we come and mess with you. And that sent Antiochus back to Syria with his tail between his legs, and he was so upset, he basically stopped in Jerusalem and vented his anger against the Jews. And so that was basically the last of the Syrian wars. It ended there because the Roman Empire was building up so much power that these other two kingdoms were kind of losing their influence and losing their strength. And plus, on top of that, Antiochus, we talked about how he went back to Jerusalem and he did all these atrocities to the Jews and did terrible things and killed people and tortured people. And then there was this Maccabean revolt. And the priests, the bloodline of these priests, the Maccabees, the sons, this one father led his sons, and then he died and his sons took over. And they were able to actually, through guerrilla warfare tactics, push out the Syrian armies, the Seleucid armies, so that they could retake Jerusalem and retake the temple and cleanse the temple and begin their worship again. And soon after this, Antiochus Epiphanes died. He died of some disease. We're not exactly sure what it was, but it was a rather sudden death that he passed away. And he did have a son, Antiochus the V, but he was only 9 when both his parents died. And so he took the throne when he was 9 years old. One of the generals before him would basically kind of ran the business end of things, but this Antiochus the V was technically a 9-year-old king. He lived for a couple of years. He only ruled for 2 years before his uncle Demetrius. If you remember, we talked about Demetrius, who was a captive in Rome, because the Antiochus before Epiphanes was told basically you got to pay tribute to Rome, and part of that tribute is captives. And so one of these captives was Antiochus the III's son named Demetrius, and Demetrius was held captive. He was the official heir to the throne when Antiochus Epiphanes basically killed his little brother and took the throne, even though he wasn't an heir, he wasn't in line for the kingdom. And so Demetrius escapes from his captivity in Rome and comes back and basically kills this 9-year, well, he's 11 years old now, this 11-year-old son of Epiphanes. And Demetrius then takes the throne. And there are some small skirmishes between northern and southern. There's lots of sort of intrigue and political stuff between the north and the south kingdoms, but nothing like an actual all-out war like we've seen before, where, you know, the kind of things that we've, especially in these final verses of chapter 11, there's nothing like that between the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom to really compare to these verses. So, in fact, it's not long, probably about 15 years after Demetrius, where Rome is now basically the world power. They've conquered Macedonia. Greece has become a province of Rome, and they're just expanding, and they're exerting their influence around the world. And so all the powers of Syria and Egypt really just don't stand up to Rome and don't compare. And there are even some who think that these last verses, these last six verses in chapter 11, apply to the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. And even though it's talking about kingdoms of the north and the south, they're really talking about Rome and the other nations that Rome is battling back around them. And they think it really basically leads even up to the final destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, about not long after Jesus was around, up until close to AD 30. So a few decades after that, Rome basically wiped out Jerusalem. They burned down the temple. And so some people kind of think that this last few verses in Daniel 11 have something to do with that Roman occupation, which is possible. I've seen some of the connections, but there are also other theories that say that this is just an allegorical sort of description, that these last few verses talking about northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms, they aren't real kingdoms. They're just kind of pictures that are drawn. The king of the north is really, some people say it's the papacy, that it's the Roman Catholic Church represents the north, and then atheism represents the southern kingdoms. And so there's just these pictures that represent these other, you know, these sort of general ideas of things, and they're not really specific kings and specific kingdoms. But after seeing how literally the rest of the chapter has been fulfilled throughout history, it would be kind of silly to assume that those last few verses wouldn't be literal as well. So, I mean, it's safe to assume that those are literally fulfilled, whether it's something in history that we just don't know about, that we missed because God knows things that we don't know, or something in the future that's still yet to be fulfilled. We can pretty much, you know, make a safe bet that this is a literal prophecy that will be, if not already, literally fulfilled. And that's where these kind of clear connections to the book of Revelation and other biblical prophecies begin to take shape when you start to look at that. Chapter 12 is really a continuation of chapter 11. It's a kind of a bad break there. The first few verses of chapter 12 really should be tacked onto chapter 11. And it says this. It says, at that time, well, at that time obviously refers to when these other verses in chapter 11 are speaking of. So chapter 12 says, at that time, Michael, remember Michael the angel who's visited before, the great prince who watches over your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress unlike any other from the nation's beginning up until that time. But at that time, your own people, all those whose names are found written in the book, will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. But the wise will shine like the brightness of a heavenly expanse, and those bringing many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. So this is starting to look like the resurrection, right? We're going from these battling of northern and southern kingdoms into what definitely looks like the resurrection. And so, of course, we get hints of the resurrection throughout the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, the New Testament clarifies all this stuff for us. But in the Old Testament, this prophecy puts it right there in undeniable technicolor to say, some people are going to rise to really good stuff and some people are going to rise to really bad stuff. And Revelation makes it clear that Jesus is the one who's going to be judging between these two. And so you would kind of assume that Jesus has come back in power. He's come to that point where he's judging the living and the dead, that he's judged, he's taken care of those who are going to be damned and those who are going to be blessed. And then he throws the beast. You know, we've talked about the beast and the Antichrist. He throws the dragon and the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And so all of that kind of language, especially how verse chapter 11 connects to chapter 12, really makes you think that this is stuff that's yet to come, that there's a fulfillment of this prophecy that we're waiting for. And let's take a look at some of this stuff in Revelation. There's a clear kind of connection where Jesus comes and judges and he throws the beast in the lake of fire. And this is Revelation 19, starting at verse 6. And it says it's the wedding celebration of the Lamb, which we're all looking forward to, and I'm sure we've all heard of before and are kind of excited about. It says Revelation 19 at 6. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like the voice of a vast throng, like the roar of many waters and like loud crashes of thunder. And they were shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the all-powerful, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write the following: Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb.' He also said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' So I threw myself down at his feet to worship him, but he said, 'Do not do this. I am only a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So this prophecy is obviously saying that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to find a nice girl. He's going to get married and settle down and maybe have a family, right? They'll have the chuppah, and they'll break the glass and they'll shout Mazel Tov and sing Hava Nagila, right? Is that what this is talking about? No, obviously not, because we get all throughout the rest of Scripture that this bride isn't just a single person. This bride is the church, and she is made beautiful. The church is made beautiful for Christ. He's died to save us and to cleanse us and to make us this beautiful bride who's presented to him unblemished, without spot, you know, and we're purified. And so it's the whole church, and we're shown all over the place throughout Scripture that the church is saved and prepared to be wedded to the Lamb, to be wedded to Christ. And Jesus has sacrificed himself for us, and he'll go to battle, to fight for his kingdom. And that's really, if you skip down a few verses to verse 17, it says, "Then I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he shouted in a loud voice to all the birds flying high in the sky, 'Come, gather around for the great banquet of God, to eat your fill of the flesh of kings, the flesh of generals, the flesh of powerful people, the flesh of horses and those who ride them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slave and small and great.'" So now it's starting to look a little gruesome. This wedding feast has, in just a few verses, turned into a feast of battle. And then verse 19 says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to do battle with the one who rode the horse and with his army. And now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh." So we've got this kind of starts off with the wedding celebration of the bride of Christ, and they're united, and it's this great feast, and then it turns into this warfare, and Jesus is the one who's actually going out and doing the fighting, and the sword comes from his mouth, and the beast is thrown in the lake of fire. Most of the time, I think, especially in our Western sort of mindset, when we think of this beast who's doomed for the lake of fire as the Antichrist, who's, you know, we've named him, when you think about it, it's just one guy. It's the Antichrist. He's the one who leads the world in rebellion against God. But if you remember, just something really that might kind of blow your mind a little bit. The beast that we saw in Daniel, what did they represent? Whole kingdoms. The beast that rose up out of the sea, you remember there was the lion and the bear, and they all represented kingdoms. And then they had horns usually that represented the kings. So you have a beast and it's usually representative of a leader and a nation or a kingdom. And the horns on these beasts were the goat was the Greek Empire, and it had one horn, which was Alexander. And then Alexander died, and that one horn was replaced by four horns, which were the four generals that took over. So it shows the leadership, but it also shows that the beasts represent these empires. So now here's something that's really just interesting to consider. If the bride of Christ is not just a woman, is not just one person who marries Jesus, but is actually a multitude of every tribe and every nation and every tongue, there's people from all over the world who become the bride of Christ, who will also be part of the kingdom of God that all these people make up, then isn't it possible, at least, that the beast of Revelation is actually a collection of people who become an empire who fight against God? Of course, there would be a leader. I mean, there is an Antichrist who would be the leader of this Antichrist kingdom, the one we call the Antichrist, but it also talks about the generals and the powerful leaders, and then there's people from all over the place, that there's poor people and rich people and free people and slaves, that there's all sorts of people who are part of this evil empire that wars against God. And the Bible actually gives us lists of names of these nations, these regions, these kingdoms that are kind of lumped together for judgment. You can find a list of them, basically, in Ezekiel. If you go through, I'm not going to go through all of Ezekiel, I'll read a few passages, but if you go through Ezekiel, you find lists of these kings and kingdoms that God says, I'm going to judge you. You're going to be punished for what you've done. And I'll start with Ezekiel 28. It opens up with a warning for the Prince of Tyre. And I think we've talked about this guy before. Listen to this. It says, Ezekiel 28 at verse 2, it says, your heart is proud, and you said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, is what God is saying back to him. And what happens to this guy? In verse 7 in that same chapter, it says, I am about to bring foreigners against you, the most terrifying of nations. They will draw their swords against the grandeur made by your wisdom, and they will defile your splendor, and they will bring you down to the pit. So this guy who thought he was God, or a god at least, God reminded him, you're just a man, and I'm going to bring foreigners against you, and they'll cast you down into the pit. And so who are these foreigners? Well, there's a verse in Micah that I'll bet just about all of us remember. I'm sure we've all heard it before. It says in Micah 5, verse 2, it says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah, from you a king will emerge who will rule over Israel on my behalf, one whose origins are from the distant past. Now, we've all heard that before, right? It's kind of a Christmas verse, because it talks about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so I'm sure we've heard that at Christmas time, but does anybody know what comes after that verse without reading your Bible? I mean, we've heard that one before, but it says, actually, verse 3 says, so the Lord will hand the people of Israel over to their enemies until the time when the woman in labor gives birth. So that's more prophecy about Jesus coming, that God, you know, we've seen in Daniel, that God hands Israel over to foreign people to be judged until Jesus comes and Jesus is born. And so we've got this prophecy about the suffering Israel leading up to the birth of Christ. And then it gets even more interesting. It says, then The rest of the king's countrymen will return to be reunited with the people of Israel, and he will assume his post and shepherd the people by the Lord's strength, by the sovereign authority of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for at that time he will be honored, even in the distant regions of earth. He will give us peace. Should the Assyrians try to invade our land and attempt to set foot in our fortresses, remember Assyria is the one who conquered the northern tribes. You know, before Daniel was taken by the Babylonians, the Judah, which is the southern tribes, Assyria had already been conquered and led away in captivity by the Assyrians. And it says, we will send, if Assyria tries to attack again, it says, we will send against them 7 shepherd rulers, even 8 commanders. So there's this, it's an interesting thing because Assyria hasn't been around ever since, you know, the ancient times. But it says if Assyria attacks again, we're going to have these shepherd leaders who are going to protect and defend Israel. So this time when Israel's attacked, you know, we see this Antichrist in Ezekiel that I brought up. And we're told that, you know, because he says it's this guy who thinks he's a god who goes up against Christ. And God says he's going to send these foreigners against the Antichrist from the ends of the earth. And Micah says there will be shepherds who will fight on the side of Israel. That there will be these commanders who will basically defend Israel from Assyria, from this kingdom. And I think it's interesting, you know, this could just be a total shot in the dark. But the U.S. has been an ally of Israel for a long time now. And maybe not so much recently, since the current president seems to be a lot more in love with Islam than other presidents, but still, the people of the nation like Israel enough that it's one of our closest allies. It's basically the only, you know, real, true democracy that's in the Middle East. And there's still enough, you know, influence that we've got these connections. And we'll probably still maintain our connection with Israel after this president is gone, hopefully before too long. And but it's interesting to think, could we someday be one of those shepherd protectors that fights against in Israel's invaders? I mean, it's just a shot in the dark, but it's, you know, a possibility that this kind of stuff could be pointing to that kind of things in our modern world happening. So now let's go back to Ezekiel 28, it says, and see what God says about this king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28 at verse 12 says, "Son of man, sing a lament for the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the sealer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So now we're starting to get a really clear hint of who this person is. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the emerald, the chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mounts were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked about amidst the fiery stones. You were blameless in your behavior from the day you were created until sin was discovered in you." Now, there's three people that we know about. Three beings that we know about that were in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, who don't fit this description, and Satan, who tempted them. So there's the angel Lucifer, who started out, really, he says God created him perfect. He created him wonderful, and he was beautiful, and then he was blameless for some time. We don't know how long, until sin was discovered in him, and Satan decided to go his own way. And that's just another thing to think about. You know, God created Lucifer. He created all the angels. He created all the people. God did not create evil. A lot of people say that. Why would God create evil? Well, God didn't create evil. God created good. Even Lucifer was good when God created him. He made them free. He gave them the option to either serve God or not. So he made the possibility of people to do their own thing and go against God and introduce evil into the world and his creation. But God didn't make evil. He just made people free and made angels apparently free too to make up their minds. And anyway, it's pretty obvious that we're dealing with Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled against God and made himself Satan. The word Satan, we've given Lucifer the name Satan. Basically, Satan just means enemy. So the scripture tells us that Satan possesses one man in particular, And that's the Antichrist. So there's this connection where this first part of Ezekiel 28, we're dealing with a man who thinks he's a god. And then a few verses down, we're dealing with Lucifer, who is also called, you know, they were both called this king or prince of Tyre. And so you can see that this connects to the end times when Lucifer, when Satan will possess a man who is the Antichrist and will do all these wicked, evil things. And we know that they both wind up in the lake of fire in the second half of the chapter. In that chapter of Ezekiel, God judges, you know, he talks about Tyre, and now he's talking about Sidon. And then in Ezekiel 29, God judges Egypt. And you can kind of see there's this list of regions or kingdoms that God goes through. In Ezekiel 29, at verse 3, it says, "Look, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster lying in the midst of its waterways, who has said, 'My Nile is my own. I made it for myself.'" The Pharaoh always said that the Pharaoh is Egypt, said, "I am Egypt." So that's kind of what it's speaking to. And God says, "I will put my hooks in your jaws and stick the fish of your waterways to your scales. I will haul you up from the midst of your waterways, and all the fish of your waterways will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your waterways will fall to the open field and will not be gathered up or collected. I have given you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky." And that sounds a little bit like what we read in Revelation, where God calls out to, where the angel calls out to the birds, "Come and feast on the flesh of these kings and people." It's like the Lord is lumping all these places together for the similar judgments. So we've got Tyre and Sidon and Egypt. And Ezekiel 30 says, "For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near." And there's one day of the Lord that has yet to happen. It says, "It will be a day of storm clouds, a time of judgment for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and the panic will overtake Ethiopia." So you see these nations listed. "And when the slain fall in Egypt, and they carry away their wealth and dismantle her foundations, Ethiopia, put Lud and all the foreigners, Libya and all the people of the covenant land will die by the sword along with them. This is what the Lord says. Egypt's supporters will fall. Her confident pride will crumble. From Migdol, the Syene, they will die by the sword within her, declares the sovereign Lord. They will be desolate among desolate lands, and their cities will be among ruined cities. They will know that I am the Lord when I ignite a fire in Egypt and all her allies are defeated." So basically, you go through Ezekiel and you get this list of basically all the Muslim northern countries of Africa and North Africa, all Muslim, Turkey, West Asia, and it expands. If you go to 32, you get the Muslim nations in that are south of modern Russia, so Georgia and all those stans, you know, Kazakhstan and all those other various southern Russian countries. And they're all listed by name, and it goes through one at a time, and it says, "You're going to be thrown into the pit. All of you, one at a time, you're going to be thrown into the pit." And in the context of Ezekiel, you know, if you read through Ezekiel, you see that it points to the timing of when Nebuchadnezzar was building his empire and going around and conquering nations around him. And so God used Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as a tool of judgment against these nations at the, you know, in those early times of ancient history. But you can also see that with the other modern Muslim nations that we've talked about before, that they still have the same kind of attitude towards Israel that they had back then. And there's this connection and that they held, and God says that they will all know that he is the Lord. That's what he tells every one of them. They will know that I am the Lord. And in Isaiah 48, if you want to see something really interesting, I'll go through this quick. Isaiah 48 at verse 14 says, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm," God's arm is Jesus. So when you read that, he says, "His arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, but this is the Trinity in one verse in the Old Testament, all together. So we're talking about the arm of God, who is Jesus. And he says, "I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Isn't that interesting? And it says, and it also sounds a little bit like the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Anyway, it continues. Verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the ways you should go." God is coming against His enemies, and in which are the enemies of Israel. And He says, you know, He's going to say, they will know who I am. They will know that I am God, that I am the Lord. I think the Muslims are going to have a rude awakening to the truth of God. And this isn't just stuff that happened thousands of years ago and doesn't really have meaning for the modern world. Listen to another Old Testament verse from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 48:5. At verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." We've heard that from the New Testament. But it starts in Isaiah. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus. All prophecy points to Jesus. And there are a lot of people who do not want that. They don't like that idea. They don't want God. They don't want Jesus Christ. Especially one group of people in particular we've been talking about. And in this next chapter, it says in Isaiah 46, it starts off, it says, "Bel bows, Nebo stoops to God." And these are foreign false gods. The Nebo or Nabu was the Babylonian and Assyrian god that Nebuchadnezzar was named after. Nebuchadnezzar was named after Nebo, the god. And Bel is another Babylonian god. Bel is more of a title than a name. Bel just means God. You know, like we call God, God. And I, like, you know, it's like Allah. Allah just means God. Obviously, they're not the same. It's the same title given to various false gods, but it simply means Lord or Master, the same way we call Jesus Lord. And so God is not acknowledging that these false gods are real, but in fact, the next verses talk about how they're basically just images, and as the gods they're supposed to be, they can't even protect their images or take care of the things they're supposed to represent. But he points out that all these false gods are just nothing, and that they stoop to the real one true God. Revelation 17 says, starts off like this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me. Come, he said, I will show you the condemnation and punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Many waters always represent peoples, nations, and stuff like that. Remember the beast that came up out of the waters. And it says that he will punish the prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the earth's inhabitants got drunk with the wine of her immorality. So he carried me away to the spirit of to the wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. And now the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet clothing and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held in her hand a golden cup filled with detestable things and unclean things from her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of detestable things on earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. Now the prostitution, the sexual immorality, always relates to idolatry. God always related these worship of false gods to sexual impurity. And then, you know, he talks about his people being unfaithful. So when you see that, this prostitute represents idolatry, and she's got this cup of her idolatry, this cup of her sexual immorality, and the nations around the world want it. They're drunk off of what she's got, this idolatry that she's sharing. Whatever it is in this cup that she's got, the world wants it. And this woman wants the blood of the saints. She's getting drunk on the blood of the believers. And so it's basically the nations are drunk with her cup of fornications, and as long as she got the blood of the saints without, you know, any repercussions, that she could get the blood of the saints, they get the fornications in her cup, and they keep getting drunk off of it. Now, I don't know if you can see what's going on here, but maybe her name will give you a clue. She's got the name on her head that says the Mystery Babylon. And if you remember what made Babylon famous in Genesis was they built this big tower. And you remember what they made the bricks out of? Pitch. You know what pitch is? It's oil. It was asphalt bricks that they made of. And so that might give you a clue to what's in the prostitute's cup. In Isaiah 34, it says, "For the Lord is angry at all the nations and furious with all their armies, and he will annihilate them and slaughter them, and their slain will be left unburied. Their corpses will stink. The hills will soak up their blood. All the stars in the sky will fade away. The sky will roll up like a scroll. All its stars will wither like a leaf withers and falls from the vine, or a fig withers and falls from the tree." He says, "Indeed, my sword has slaughtered heavenly powers. Look, it now descends on Edom." Edom is Arabia. And on the people I will annihilate in judgment. So God is judging. It's this whole region, this that's Muslim in our world today, but it's this whole region, and he says that I will annihilate in judgment. "For the Lord has planned the day of revenge, a time when he will repay Edom and her hostility towards Zion," which is Israel. "Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, and her soil into brimstone. Her land will become burning pitch. Night and day it will burn, and smoke will ascend continually. Generation after generation it will be a wasteland, and no one will ever pass through it again." You start to get maybe a picture of how this could relate to our modern world. Why does the world allow Islam to burn down churches? We read it in the news today. They're burning down churches. They're killing Christians. Why do we, the nations, allow Islam to do that to people, to mistreat women? Because the nations are addicted to oil. And so as long as the nations of the world allow this prostitute, this idolatry of the false god Allah to drink the blood of the saints, then she'll keep the world drunk from the cup of her prostitutions and her fornication, and the nations will make her rich. The nations will actually pay her so that they can get what she's got in her cup and money to spread her immoral idolatry around the world. She then, you know, Saudi Arabia spends tons of money to build Islamic churches and missionaries and schools around the world. And so the nations are actually paying this prostitute for what she's got in her cup. And so can you start to see, is this not what is happening in our world today? And do you see the prophecies, the apocalypse of the end of the world unfolding in the adultery that the nations are committing with this prostitute, this Islamic Middle East that we're connected to her because we want what's in her cup? Of course, you know, I could be way off here. I could just be making things up and not know what I'm talking about. But if we are in the end times now, if we are close, if this is the generation who saw the nation of Israel become a nation in one day on May 14th, 1948, when they declared their independence, and we're the ones who aren't supposed to pass away until all these things come to pass, if we're at that time, then there's got to be a logical, real world unfolding of biblical prophecy that makes sense, that why people would give themselves to idolatry and this prostitution that Revelation talks about. Is it happening right now under our noses? Has it been going on for a while and we've just gotten used to it? Nobody pays attention. You know, who would take the mark of the beast? You know, we think about what is it? You know, who would do that? And now we're kind of to see, well, what does it actually relate to in a real world that we're fine supporting? More importantly, are you ready? Because who knows what's going to unfold from here? We have no idea. Are you ready for the apocalypse, the revelation, to come to fruition, for things to get even worse, for more blood of saints to be spread? Are you ready for the preparations for the war of Armageddon? Because it doesn't sound good. Are you ready for Jesus to come and judge everything you've ever said or done? Are you ready for that? Are you prepared? You know, even if I'm wrong about this, I'm not wrong about Jesus is coming. There's nothing less unclear than that. You know, that. Are you ready for when Jesus comes and separates the peoples of the world the way wheat is separated from chaff? Are you ready for when, you know, for evil to be separated from unholy to be separated from holy. Jesus is coming, and he's not coming as anybody's homeboy. He's coming as a judge. He's coming as a warrior whose robes have been dipped in blood. He's coming to rule with an iron rod. And if you're not ready, you better get ready. And today's a good day to do it, because the end could be closer than you think. It could be already unfolding. And the only way to be prepared is true repentance. Inward repentance. There's nothing you can do. You can't bribe God. You can't win God with favors. You can't do, you know, a few good deeds, and you can't fake out God and fool him into letting you into his kingdom. You know, your only chance is to walk away from sin and purify your heart, to be holy. And your only chance to be made pure and holy is by the blood of Jesus. And so if you want to be ready for his return, your one shot is to turn to Jesus now, before it's too late. And so if you want to be ready for him, seek his mercy. Seek his grace. Say, I've messed it all up. I've fornicated myself with idolatry and done what I shouldn't have done. I've done evil things. I've made wicked choices. Take it to him and beg forgiveness, because he says if you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive you. So go and be made right with Jesus and find new life in the one who died to save you and make you free, so when the world is enslaved, you won't be one of them. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you've revealed so many amazing things to us, Lord, and we pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom to help us to really know, to be prepared for you, and not so that we can wait till the last minute and then kind of, you know, like the elevator falling to the ground, we jump up 6 inches before the bottom, because that doesn't save us. What saves us is a purified heart. And Lord, we ask you to help us to understand you and understand your ways and understand your prophecy, so that we might be drawn to you because you are good and because you want to save us from all this. And you give us this prophecy to protect us. You give us this prophecy to warn us and guide us away from evil. Lord, help us to understand that, so that we can walk away from evil, so that we can be guided towards you and be in relationship with you. And I pray that anybody who needs to would come to repentance and follow you and trust in you and find your mercy and find your grace. God, we're so grateful that you offer it to us, that you died to save us, and that you are going to come and judge the world and put everything right and protect all those who really do trust in you. We thank you for that, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.